Let me just pray for us as we begin. This is our last week, and we have a very special speaker from the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity, our very own Daphne Clifton, who's going to do the second half of this evening. And it's going to be a good subject for us to consider together, and thank you, Daphne, for doing that. Let me pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this evening and for this time that we have, and we do want to stand on every promise of your word. As we gather this evening, we pray that you would fill us with your spirit and guide us into the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hope everyone's got a handout. I figured there'd be a few less of us this evening because of the weather, which I was hoping would stop, and it just kept going. So well done for everyone who is here, because it's not very nice out there, but I imagine a few people stayed indoors this evening. Let's have a look then at our last week. We're going to continue in the first half just thinking about a little bit more about trying to kind of understand the Bible itself. But then in the second half, as I said, Daphne's going to be speaking to us. And that's going to be about how we can use the Bible with non-Christians out there in the world, sharing the Bible with those work colleagues or friends of ours that aren't Christians, wouldn't call themselves Christians. Some of whom might say, I am a Christian, but maybe they don't have the same understanding of that as we do. Or maybe some that are simply just would identify themselves as not Christian or of a different faith. And of course, learning how to correctly and appropriately and carefully handle the Bible to share it with those outside of the church is really important. So let's just begin with a few other questions that I'll be doing about how we can understand the Bible, and then we'll have a break. So we do need to apply the Bible to our lives. We need to understand the text, and of course last week and the weeks before we've been looking a lot at trying to understand the text, but also the situation we are applying it to. So firstly, here are some questions we would need to ask of the text. This is an important one. Who should I identify with in the story? Last week, of course, we looked at that verse, not a memory verse really, but the verse from Judges 16 about Samson, who, as it says in Judges 16, verse 1, and we consider that this is part of the history part of the Bible and should be read as such, we're told Samson went in to sleep with a prostitute. So when we ask this question, it's really important. Who do I identify? When I read the story of Samson, or as it says here, the story of Moses, do I simply put myself into their shoes and say, this person is the person I should emulate and be like, and in every way? Is that how I should read it? Well, actually, you've got to be more nuanced than that, of course, as we considered last week. Of course, Samson was wrong to sleep with a prostitute. But we do tend, when we're reading the story, to identify with whoever it is the main character, whether it's Moses. But in fact, we're not really the equivalent of Moses when we're reading that story. In some ways, we're the equivalent of the people of Israel being led by Moses. So Moses is like a picture of Jesus, if you like. And we're more meant to identify in some ways, we're meant to identify with the people of Israel being led by him toward the promised land, just as they were led by Moses towards the promised land, we're being led by Jesus towards heaven, towards the new creation. We're the ones who are in danger of grumbling, not the heroic leader who can see how wicked grumbling is. But then when you look at it from another angle, there is a way in which we should think of ourselves in Moses' shoes, of course. Redeemed in Christ, we're having his nature written into us. Therefore, everything that's true of Christ is in some way true of us as well. So that's why you've got to be thoughtful in where you put yourself in the story. Another example from the New Testament, in John 16:13, Jesus promises, he's talking to the disciples just before he dies, and he says, the Spirit will lead you into all truth. Okay, and sometimes that verse is used out of its context as if I therefore as an individual Christian, Tom Lake, can claim that as a promise for myself, that the Spirit is going to lead me into all truth. Okay, so all I need is the Holy Spirit. and he will lead me into all truth. Actually, if you look at the text, we do have to be careful not to simply put ourselves into the shoes of the disciples. Because who does the you in that verse, he will lead you into all truth, who is it talking about? Who is the you? Well, the you, of course, is the people Jesus was speaking to, the apostles, who had a unique ministry. Jesus was promising that the Spirit would come on the day of Pentecost and the apostles would ultimately write the New Testament. That's actually what he was saying there. The Spirit is going to lead you, apostles, into the truth. You will write it down for the rest of the church. And so we have to be careful not to simply say, I'll put myself into the shoes of anyone who I'm reading about in the Bible. I have to think about it. I'm not saying you can't do that. And of course, there is a sense in which the Spirit leads each of us individually into the truth. But it's mediated through the Scriptures. And of course, it comes through being part of the body of Christ. So I can't say, as an individual, that verse means the Spirit will lead Tom Lake into the truth, and I have no need of anything else. And sometimes people believe that. They'll say, I've just gone to my bedroom, and the Spirit's revealed all this stuff to me about my life, about your life, about this and that. It's like there's no need. I think you have to be careful with that, personally. And I think in this verse, Kay.
I do have to be careful, but I do believe the Spirit... We do have to be careful, you're right, but I do believe that the Spirit does lead us into the truth, but the truth will never contradict what the Word says.
Brilliant. And I agree with that, absolutely. I'm not trying to deny that, because other parts of the Bible talk about the relationship between a Christian and the Spirit. So all I'm saying here really is you have to look at the passage itself carefully, look at who is being addressed in the passage, and then think about it. You know, how does that then apply to me? I would say that absolutely, we all have a filling of the Spirit individually. That's right. But we do have to be careful not to dissociate ourselves from the body of Christ as if I don't need the testimony and witness of other Christians. And I also have to be careful not to make the Bible redundant as well, the word of the Spirit in the Bible. Anyway, so all I'm saying at this point really is being careful to read the verses of Scripture in their context and ask, you know, be careful about simply putting ourselves into the shoes of whoever's the main character. That can be a good thing, but you have to think about it carefully. But that's a good point, Kay. Any other questions? Good. Okay. Now this next one, is the text shadow or reality? Have you ever heard non-Christians or even other people who'd call themselves Christians, they will say, you know, you'll be debating about maybe the rights and wrongs of sex and who people should and shouldn't have sex with, and people will say, it says this in Leviticus. You know, the Lord's very clear in the book of Leviticus about what's right and wrong with regard to sex. And then someone will say, oh yes, but you don't wear tassels on your garments anymore, and you don't do this or that. Have you ever come across that, you know, when people will say that type of thing? When was the last time you put a turret around your roof, or whatever, because it says that in Leviticus 2. Yeah, you may have come across that sort of thing. Well, there is a good point there, because the Old Testament, we are told, is fulfilled by Jesus. And everything in the Old Testament is like a shadow, or it points forwards to him. And so, the reason why, for example, it would be wrong to sacrifice an animal, okay, that's a big one in the Old Testament. The Israelites are commanded to sacrifice animals in the law. So why don't we do that? Now, why don't we sacrifice animals anymore? Just, you know, think about that for a moment. And the answer really, though, because I'm trying to motor along, I would get you to chat about it, but the answer is because they foreshadow. They're like pictures pointing towards Jesus. So they did it in the Old Testament because at that point, Jesus hadn't come and died on a cross. So the picture was... of animal sacrifice was a reminder that he would one day come and do that. So the sacrifice of the animal, the shedding of the animal's blood, was telling the Israelites, there is no forgiveness of sins without bloodshed. But the one who's going to come and do that properly hasn't come yet. So you'll use animals now as a picture of what he will one day come and do. If I killed an animal now, I would be preaching a heresy now. If I took an animal and said, I'm going to sacrifice this animal for my sins, I have just preached heresy because I've denied that Jesus has come and done that for me. So you see, my relationship to the law changes, not because the law is no longer God's word, but because Jesus has fulfilled it for me, and therefore my relationship to it is different to what it was like before he came. If I shed the blood of an animal now, I killed a lamb and said, this is for my sins, what would I... Hang on a sec. Jesus has done that on the cross. Why does the animal need to die? There's something wrong in my thinking altogether. If I still think an animal needs to die for my sins, when Jesus has paid the once-for-all sacrifice. So that's a really important point in interpreting the Bible correctly. You have to ask the question, what does this mean? What does the Old Testament mean to us now that Christ has fulfilled it? And be careful about that. That doesn't mean it's no longer relevant. It means the way it should affect me is different now. Okay, that could have a whole session in and of itself, that one, and we're going to have to move on. But if there are any questions, put your hand up and we'll try and deal with them now. Incidentally, the one about building a turret around your house, that's a really brilliant one. That's what that's telling you. If you've got a flat roof, people could fall off and die. So it's telling you to protect the lives of people who might be on your roof. Of course, no one's going to go on my roof now. Well, if they did, they've got an issue. I'm not going to build a turret. But I would do other things to protect people. I would drive with car insurance. Because if I crash into someone, I'm not going to be able to pay. I'll need someone else to do it for me. Okay, so that's the sort of thing you do. And you interpret the law, but you think about it for what it means now. Do you see what I mean? Or maybe you'd say, that lovely set of kitchen knives, don't hang them above the kitchen door on a magnet because they might fall on someone's head. There's a fulfillment of that law. What is the point in the story? Okay, so we've done, who should I identify with in the story? Again, it's not wrong to identify ourselves with Moses or the apostles. It's just we have to do it carefully and thoughtfully. Is the text a shadow or a reality? The shadows of the Old Testament pointing forward to the reality in Christ. And then third point, what is the point of the story? Okay, we did this last week, so let's not take too long on it, but a lot of the Bible is written in the form of story or history, and sometimes shocking things happen. I was thinking about it after last week. This is another thing, people always say it really gets on my nerves, so let me just rant for a sec. I've seen it quite a few times. People go, oh, why is the Bible so full of bloodshed and killing? You know, it's just so full of all this gore. Have you ever heard that? I've heard that quite a lot. Have you heard it, Daphne?
Yeah. I don't like the God of the Old Testament.
They say what?
They say, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. And I'm like, it's the same one as the New Testament. Get a grip.
Okay, so they'll say that. You read it and there's just like war and killing and rape and all this murder. And the thing is, why is it like that? Because it's recording history. It's recording what actually happened. If you open the Bible and it recorded a wonderful garden and everyone was happy, and all the way through the Bible, that's all you got as you read it, just people who were never angry with each other, always happy, nothing wrong ever happened in their lives, you'd actually think that's just totally unrealistic. It's not a record of any serious human history. The Bible is only as full of rape, killing, and murder as the BBC News is. So if you want to know why the Bible is full of all those things, turn on the BBC News and you've got your answer. Because the Bible is just recording real human history. And that's what happens. It's what happened then, and sadly it's still what happens today. That's why it's so full of that. But it doesn't. But the fact that it records these shocking things doesn't mean we're meant to imitate them. It's just telling us what happened and how God acts in human history, in sinful human history. It's not asking me to follow Samson into his sleeping with a prostitute. It's just telling me that that's what he did. Other parts of the Bible tell me it's wrong. Or David and his adultery with Bathsheba. You know, as I said last week, sometimes when the Bible records a story, it will tell you what you should think about that story. So there in on the handout, when David commits adultery with Bathsheba, there's this ominous verse at the end of the story. It's very subtle. It's not like, what a rapscallion David was. What a, you know, it just says, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. So at that point, the narrator is making sure you register that this terrible thing was wrong. But it doesn't. Sometimes the Bible just records the history. And a good book example is the book of Esther. Esther is famous for, what's it famous for? It's most, there we go, it doesn't mention God at all. He is not mentioned in the entire book of Esther. He doesn't come up in any of his names, God, Lord, any of them. Does that mean that the story of Esther is by recording history in that way, encouraging us to think of the story as not being having anything to do with God? No, it isn't doing that. It's trying to tell us that even when we don't see it, God is at work behind the scenes. Okay, so when we read history, we have to do so carefully. In fact, at the end though, it says read, puzzle, mull it over. You know, that's the point. Like Jesus' parables, in some ways, history in the Bible is quite similar. It's there to make you think. It's meant to provoke you. You're meant to say, well, Samson slept with a prostitute. What's going on here? Is the Lord angry with this? What am I to do with that? Because the scriptures are provoking us to thought, to consideration. And sometimes history is written that way. Okay? Any questions before I move on? I'm sorry I'm motoring so fast here. Okay. Now, questions to ask of our situation. How is our culture different from that of the writer? I read this in this book. This is from the Bible Society. I found this really fascinating study that they did on the parable of the lost son. The famous parable is, he asks his dad for his share of the inheritance, the stuff that I'm going to get when you die, give it me now. Yeah? Off he goes to the faraway place, squanders it when the famine comes, and then he feeds pigs, comes home. They did this this story. They did a study on how different Christians around the world responded to that story. And they found, when they asked the question, sorry, let me get the right page. I'm just trying to make sure I get the right page here. I've got the wrong one at the moment. So a scholar from the USA asked 100 American students at Bible College to retell the story of the prodigal son, okay? And he noticed that all but six of them told the opening of the story in the same way. A young man acquired his inheritance early. He squandered his property in a faraway land, and he was left in dire straits. Only 6% of the Americans, only 6%, included the fact that after he squandered his property, there was a famine in the land. In other words, the American students blamed his lack of food on the fact that he squandered his own resources. So for the Americans, and I think that would be true here, the focus was on his squandering of his resources that caused his problem. He then did a similar exercise with a group of Russian readers. In great contrast, 84% of the Russians spotted the famine, while only 34% of them mentioned that the son had squandered his wealth. So for the Russians, they spotted the famine more often than they spotted the fact that he squandered his wealth. In their view, he was hungry primarily because of the famine. His sin was that he'd left home. Not primarily that he squandered his money. Then he did a group of the same study with Tanzanian readers. The same story. 80% of them said the reason he was hungry was because no one had given him anything to eat. He was in a faraway country where it was easy to lose your money, and someone should have looked after him. Isn't that interesting? All of those points are in the same story. Nobody gave him anything. Jesus says that. But the interesting that different cultures picked out different things. The Americans, he squandered. The Russians, the famine. The Tanzanians, nobody gave him anything. So they spotted the sin of the community. The Tanzanians thought, the primary problem here is a sin of community, a failure in the people around him to look after him. The Americans said, the primary problem is his squandering his wealth. And the Russians said the primary problem was a natural disaster that came his way. Well, actually, of course, we'd say all three of those were the problem, because Jesus records all three of them. But the point is that actually sometimes our own culture gives us certain lenses through which we read the Bible, and we spot certain things and miss out certain other things. And you have to therefore be aware of your own cultural biases, and the way you might be reading the text through a certain lens, and other people may not necessarily do that. That's a really important question to ask about ourselves. And incidentally, later we're going to just quite quickly look at some resources we can use. That's one of the reasons C.S. Lewis gives for reading widely and reading in the past. He says, because if you don't do that, you will miss your own cultural biases. And when you read the text from the past, for example, they focus on whole different sets of things that you may think are relevant and they thought were huge. But they would do the same with the things that you think are relevant. They say, well, why are you getting so het up about that sort of thing? And the good thing is to be challenged by the stuff that we read and things outside of our own culture. Okay, so how is our culture different from that of the writer? You know, Paul tells them to greet one another with a holy kiss. Should we be doing that? Well, in our culture, that's just maybe a hug or a handshake is probably the nearest. Greet one another with a holy handshake. Is the Bible's teaching on women covering their heads in church tied to the Bible's culture? Or is it something that we should all be worried about, whatever our culture? It's a funny one, that, by the way, the 1 Corinthians 11. It's a difficult one. But this gets thorny. Personally, I do tend to emphasize the continuity between then and now more strongly than the cultural differences, because God and human nature don't really change. But culture-related decisions have to be made if we're going to apply the Bible to today's world. Okay, so we do need to think about that a little bit, our cultural difference to the culture of the Bible, whilst being careful. Okay, fine. Finally, what do we need to hear? I assume that whatever the passage actually says, that's what God wants us to hear. But as we seek to communicate that general truth to specific situations, we do need to be aware of people's needs. Do they need comfort, challenge, or conversion? So, do they need to work this out in the school playground or the workplace? How much detail do they need? What questions will they have? Okay, so in other words, that's just a way of saying, it's not right, even if something is true, and this is a really important principle actually, if something is true, there's a truth here, it can become a falsehood because of the bad way I use it, actually. You know, let's say someone's going through a terrible time, and they're depressed, and I just hit them with something hard in the face that is actually true, but because of my complete lack of concern for them and my inappropriateness, there's a law, a verse in the law which I absolutely love because it's so weird. It just every now and then in Law of Moses, I think it's about 2 or 3 times it comes up randomly. It's just plumped in middle of nowhere, and it says, "Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk." And you just see it suddenly, I think it's twice, but it might be 3 times. And it's totally, you think, what's that got to do with the rest of this passage? Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. And what's irritating is most commentators will go down a cultural line and they'll say, oh, they're doing that because of some issue in their culture. So they won't even bother to think about it. They'll just say it's because the cultures around them used to do those sorts of things and God wasn't happy with it. I think we can do better than that. What is that verse telling me? It's telling me don't use something that was made to give life and create death out of it. Or in other words, don't put to death by something that was meant to give life. The young goat in its mother's milk. You take something that was meant to give it life, its mother's milk, and you use it to kill it. It's disgusting, but we do that with the Bible. We take that which was meant to give life, and by the way I inappropriately use it, I make death. That's really what that verse is about. That's why it gets plumped randomly, because it's there to make you think and go, yes, these laws are wonderful. Be careful how you use them. Never cook a young goat in its mother's milk. Don't take that which was meant to give life and use it to kill someone. And that's what you do when you take truth and you just slap it at people. So we do have to be careful about what are the people I'm speaking to, what detail do they really need, what situations might they be facing, how can I be careful in how I handle the truth. Those are all important questions. Now, I've only got a few minutes and we're going to have to do a very quick whistle-stop tour through this. Any questions? Sorry, it's been such a... I'm in danger of cooking young goats in mother's milk. I'm just slamming with loads of ideas. I'm sorry about that. I'll try and be speedy, but hopefully you'll be able to follow. Okay, some resources for Bible study, and then we'll go for coffee. The first paragraph there is my friend. This isn't true of me, by the way, but I did change that in my I thought I had to change that earlier on. Anyway, if you look on your shelves, let me see what yours says.
Have more than 10.
Oh yes, I did change it. I've got an earlier draft. Mine says something different to what yours says. I did change it. So I changed what my friend said. But basically, if you look on your shelves, you might find you've got loads of versions of the Bible, loads of translations. We are spoiled, aren't we, with many English translations. So we're going to do something very quick about translations. Okay, this is really important in its own little way. The philosophy behind different translations of the Bible, so people have taken the Hebrew, Old Testament, Greek, New Testament, and translated it into English. It's been done loads of times in English because many different people have said, let's do that. So we've got loads of versions. And the philosophy is often different behind how you do it. Some people attempt a literal word-for-word translation. So I see this Greek word, and I put this English word in its place. But others are freer in their translation of specific words, and instead they try to communicate meaning. What's the Greek trying to say? And let me say the same thing in English, in a way that English readers will understand, rather than just put the Greek word for word into English. Okay, so let's have a quick look at that little... thing of John 2 verse 4. This is chosen just because it's easy. It's such a small one. The literal Greek says, this is where Mary comes up to Jesus and says, they've run out of wine. You know, he's at the wedding. They've run out of wine, and Mary comes up to Jesus and says, they've run out of wine. And then this is Jesus' response to her. Literally what it says is, woman, the Greek, what to me and to you? So if you're doing a literal translation, that's what you have to put into English. Woman, what to me and to you? Well, the question is, when Jesus used the word woman in the language he was speaking, is it as harsh as it sounds in English? That's the first question. And some of the English translators are thinking, I need to soften that a bit. So you'll see that the NLT adds the word dear woman, because it wants to make it sound less offensive to English ears. And they're saying, yes, in Greek he just uses the word woman, but that wouldn't have been so offensive in the language he was speaking. It sounds harsh to English readers, so I'm going to put dear woman. But they've done that because they've departed from the Greek, because it doesn't use the word dear. They've put it in there. Okay, so the NASV translates woman, what to me, to you, as woman, what does that have to do with us? So what to me and to you. They've taken that to mean, he's saying, what's that got to do with us? ESV, what woman, what does this have to do with me? So they've gone a different way. And the NIV does the same thing. Woman, why do you involve me? So they've departed from the bit where he says what to me and to you. And they've kind of, anyway, NKJV, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? NLT, dear woman, that's not our problem. NRSV, woman, what concern is that to you and to me? You see? So it's very... if I was translating it for myself, I like a very literal translation. I hate it when translators make decisions for me. I just want them to put it there and I will do the thinking. But I totally realize that makes me a bad translator. It's not really, it wouldn't be right to just give out a really literal translation because it is so harsh. I mean, when you read that, woman, what to me and to you, I mean, what does that, English readers are left a little bit, I can't really, what can I do with that? It doesn't really say much in English, does it? David.
Yeah.
Yeah. The reason for that is the NIV is slightly irritating. It was translated in the 70s, first of all, and I think, and then in 1984 it was done, and they updated it in 2011. And what's irritating is, well, it sort of, I mean, I heard someone explain it. They want to keep the NIV as a kind of, they want to hold it together. So they call the new one, 2011 version, the NIV. Now, if you search for the NIV now, that's all you're going to find. If you buy it now, that's all you're going to get. Then the one we've got in church, they basically no longer exist online or in print anymore. So you just can't have it anymore, that version. But so the one in this sheet here is the 2011 version, whereas you're using it the 20. So they've obviously gone back again in 2011. They've removed the word dear and just put woman again. So anyway, what you've got there is on the left of that that image there, English Bible translation comparison, you've got a word for word translations, and on the right you've got paraphrase translations. So you, on the one hand, you'll have translations that go, well, we'll try and make English readers understand it, but we need to be as word for word as possible. And then on the other hand, you get people who say, no, well, let's be really free and make it really accessible to English readers. And the NIV is in the middle, but the King James versions on the left and the NASV, RSV, something like the Living Bible or the New Living Translation, they're really paraphrases. The Message, where it says TM, that's really a paraphrase. I wouldn't even call that a Bible, really. I think it's just a commentary. It's so free. It's literally just Eugene Peterson's interpretation of the text. So I personally like, by the way, David, answering your question, my understanding of the woman, what to me and to you, I think I would go with the NRSVs as my favourite of those options. Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? I think that's something to do with what Jesus is saying. At least they've kept the to you and to me, so they get thumbs up for doing that, in my opinion. So if you're doing a Bible study, it's worth having a few versions. Okay, here are some other quickly things that will help you. Concordances. A concordance is a massive index of Bible words. Over here, I brought some of my own kind of things that I use. That is a concordance of the whole Bible. It has every single English word in the NIV, and it'll tell you where you can find that English word. But what I love about this one is it'll also tell you the underlying Greek and Hebrew words. And then you can use this one, and you can say, you don't need to speak Greek and Hebrew, you can follow it by numbers. It gives a number to every Greek and Hebrew word, which you then look up in this one. So then you can do a study of the actual Greek words and where they occur. So you might read the word woman, as we see it there, and there may be three Greek words that translate into English as woman, but you actually want to know what word Jesus uses here in John 2 verse 4. Well, you can do that with these two books. This one will tell you the number of the Greek word he's using in that verse, and then this one will tell you where every single occurrence of that Greek word is in the Bible. So I love it. I've got one for the Hebrew as well, for the Old Testament. So they're very good, because then you're not just searching for the English word woman, you're actually searching for the Greek word in this text that was translated woman. And you'll sometimes, I mean, woman won't get that wider translation, but some Greek words get a really broad range of English words that are used for it. So they're really good concordances, but you don't have to buy them anymore, by the way. You can get them all online, as we say next, under websites. BibleGateway.com is brilliant. It's excellent. It's got every single English translation, pretty much, you can look at. You can compare them, say to it, show me this verse in every single English translation. It will play them, people reading the Bible to you. It's unbelievable, unbelievable resource. Blue Letter Bible, if you want to study the underlying Greek and Hebrew words, that will let you do it. You can say, show me this verse, then, oh look, this is the Greek word. It'll tell you which Greek word Jesus is using, or whoever's using, and you can say, search for that Greek word or Hebrew word, and then you've got the actual occurrences of the Greek word that Jesus or whoever uses in the text. CCEL is good for free commentaries, mainly older works. Christian Classics, Ethereal Library. you could get software. There's a free piece of software called eSword. That's quite good. It's I actually have one called that's there called BibleWorks. So that is my favorite of them all. But eSword is good, and it also has free commentaries. Books, very quickly, we're going to stop now. Books, don't leap to books too quickly. I think it's worth spending time in the Bible yourself before you start getting someone else's interpretation. But then it is good to look at commentaries and things. Bible Speaks Today has a good commentary range, Tyndale series. You could get Study Bibles or Matthew Henry's commentary. Just to say, I've put there on in that paragraph, before I buy a commentary, I'll go on this website called bestcommentaries.com and I'll compare it to the ligonier.org. And they just review all the commentaries for every book in the Bible. So I'll always go see what they say before I buy a commentary. And, you know, they don't always get it perfect, but it does help me. And it'll tell you what commentaries are out there as well. If you want to buy commentaries, A Books is great for second hand, but then there are those other sellers. And then finally, before we go for coffee, one of the intentions of preaching at St. Mildred's is to equip everyone to read the Bible on their own. That's why we ask people to pick up the Bible, because we're partly wanting to preach, but also wanting people to learn how to read the Bible themselves. And that means that we should be willing to engage with and critique sermons and preaching. You know, did the preacher deal with the text, or did I ride my hobby horse? was the application in line with the text? Was the emphasis the same as that of the passage? It's not an excuse to become arrogant and hard-hearted, of course, but it is part of what it means to be a people living under God's word, that we actually we think of what the word actually says and not simply accepting what a person has said it says. And that's why home groups and prayer partners are a really good place to do that. Let me stop now. We'll go for coffee and tea. Trevor's got a question, then we'll stop.
Well, just a quick comment. Can I put a word in for mobile phone and tablet apps? Because I've got about 20 different versions of the Bible in my pocket, and it's no extra weight to carry around.
I completely agree with that. There is a Bible app that I use, which is excellent. I think I put it in the newsletter one time, I referenced that. But yeah, you're right. There are some immense, really good apps out there now. Let's go for coffee. Otherwise, Daphne will have no time.
Oh, it stopped snowing. That's excellent. You can slither home. This second half is meant to be very, very practical, and I'm aware of time and that we probably won't get through all of it, but I've written it so that you can take it away and study it if you so desire. We'll have a little bit of interaction to keep us awake. And the second part starts at the top by saying that you may be the only Bible people read. People don't pick up the Bible. They see how you are, they see who you are, and that's the only Bible that they'll ever read. And that's part of how we're sharing the gospel out there in the world, as Tom mentioned at the beginning, is by being who we are. So the introduction says that with your newfound confidence in reading and understanding the Bible, now is the time to take it out into the world and try and add a deeper gospel dimension to your life outside of church. And I thought what we'd do is to go right back to the beginning on the first week when we used the six honest serving men or the six honest friends. Why, when, who, how, what, and where. As our framework for thinking about how we take the Bible out into the world and how do we share the good news. And to get our creative juices flowing, I've put a couple of examples here that are things that have come past me regularly. Do you remember that very popular phrase a few decades ago, my body is a temple? People would say that, and then gym clubs would kind of get you to subscribe to your £50 a month so you could make your body a temple and even more beautiful. And I was in advertising at the time, and I used to say, mate, this is only half an expression. Did you know that this expression comes from the Bible? And it's saying, my body is a temple for the Holy Spirit. And I would get some very sidelong looks, but also some good conversations. So there are a lot of half-truths and things that are going around in the world that get picked up. So, for example, this morning on Premier Christian Radio, the Daily Mail was advertising that when you buy it, you can live life to the full. Hello? That's not going to be happening where I am. Live life to the full with the Daily Mail. Exact words. Do you know what? Most of us who read the Bible get John 10:10 wrong, and we forget the bit at the beginning about the thief coming to steal and Jesus coming to give us life to the full. And I was teaching some long-term unemployed a few years ago, and I opened our working agreement with a proverb, and I dithered and prayed, and I dithered and prayed, because as a business coach, I mustn't be forcing things onto people. I have to be contextually sensitive. And I put this proverb, 16:24, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Because there were a group of people who never had a nice word said about them. They found it very difficult to talk about themselves. And there were people crying at this proverb. They loved it so much. And they loved the fact that we were sharing kind words with one another. Just a few examples there of creative ways of what you hear and what you see going around. And I have put a health warning there that says we mustn't read into or out of the Bible, and Tom has been very clear about that. But we must listen carefully, I think, to the nuances that are around us, because they can create opportunities for dialogue. And we'll have more of that later, which will be quite fun. But let's think first of all of one of our friends, the why. Of course, there's the biblical imperative, isn't there, to make disciples, Matthew 18:28. But I think if our heart isn't into it, we're just sharing the gospel as part of a duty. It'll become an act of a work rather than an act of love. And when it's just an act of work, it's going to fall on deaf ears. So this is about your motive. And I'm going to get you to think about this and share for 35 seconds each. This is about your motive, about why do you want to share the gospel out in the world. Let me give you two or three clues here. It is not to brag or impress the church. Shouldn't be. It shouldn't be to beat people over the head and prove that you're right and they're wrong, and that you're safe and they're not, and that you know the truth and they don't. I'd like you just to discuss with your neighbours why do you want to share the gospel. And do it with tweet-like language, so not 10 minutes of explanation, just 144 letters, two sentences, and be prepared for your partner who you're talking to pick you up on any jargon. You'll see there's a waste paper bin there to put your jargon in. Jargon, saved, grace, blood of the lamb, numerous Bible verse references. So you don't use jargon-free, you use jargon-free language, but why do you want to share the gospel? Have a quick go at that between you, and you may not want to, so be honest. Okay, people, I think we've had enough time for that now, for your tweets. I hope you've had enough time. But do think about that after today. Would anybody like to share in their tweet-like style? Because when you do share with other people, it helps us to learn, because I don't have all the answers and I'm not you. Praise the Lord for you. anybody want to share why they want to share the gospel? Going to be brave. Otherwise, we'll have to start with the vicar.
To give people hope.
Love it. To give people hope. How short is that? It's a very short tweet. To give people hope. How many people do you know who talk about the higher power? People talk about the higher power all the time. That is the equivalent of the unknown God that Paul talked about. Anybody else?
I wanted to share the gospel, or the good news of Jesus, so that people know that somebody loves them and that they can have a relationship with God.
Wow. How powerful is that, so that they can have a relationship with Jesus and know they're loved? I love that. Anything else? Yeah.
Just when you go through difficulties in life, turn to God. He's always there and he'll help you.
Great. God's always there. People want to know there's someone there. We're suffering from loneliness in this country, and in many. And, you know, people want company. Thank you for that. But do think about the why you're doing it. Because we're going to move on to when. Timing is everything. When. This is another health warning, really. I've put two verses in there. Seriously, it's not when we're in a judgmental mood and we want to be all powerful and tell someone what they're doing so terribly wrong. We want to do it when Christ is set apart as Lord in our heart. And that's so important. We cannot share the good news of Christ unless it means something to us. It's not just an activity that we're doing. And I've put some ideas here, because I was thinking about when Paul was traveling around, and in Acts 16, we won't turn to it now, but you know, he was trying to, he couldn't go here and he couldn't go there, and he had a dream about a man going somewhere else. Poor old Paul, he was great, he was listening to where the Lord was leading, where the Holy Spirit was leading him. Couldn't go to this country, couldn't go to Macedonia, going to Macedonia. But he listened to God. And we have to do the same thing. And it's helpful when you're going to do a big activity to do it in twos. The disciples were sent out in twos for a reason. Sent out as sheep amongst wolves. And I want to just tell you a little bit about my prayer team that I have. And if you are in paid employment out in the world, which I am, I've run my own business for 15 years now, and for 15 years I have had a prayer team. Only one of them's died. She was 100, so I think that was probably allowed. And they're mainly retired people. One's an ex-nun, and two of them are my very best girlfriends. And there are 15 people now who receive once a month an A4 sheet with dates and no names. They know all the dates that I'm coaching. They know when I'm pitching for business. They know when I'm preaching here. They know when I'm what's going on. And there's usually a generic, please pray for my right shoulder, or whatever it is. And I know that every day, Pete and Pam Moss sit up in bed and pray for me in the morning. And I can tell you that that is very, very comforting. So if you're out in paid employment and you are going to be sharing the gospel wherever you are, you need a prayer support team around you. All vicars need them too. Obviously, we'll be reading the Bible. And I think the other thing about timing is that we need to know when not to share the gospel. Tom was saying earlier, wasn't he? You can't be insensitive. I was doing a talk once at the Ealing Christian Centre, and it was Pentecostal, and we had amazing worship. And there was a woman in this little group, and she was talking about doing her pastoral visits, and she said, I was with a woman last week, and I asked her, was she saved? And I was just like, you know, she didn't know the woman. I remember when I was asked if I was saved, I thought, I have no idea. I didn't realize I needed saving. I was not on that part of the journey yet. So you have to be really careful and know not to share your gospel message. So my youth work on the farrier, casting pearls among the swine, what I was doing was loving the lads and showing them love until they asked me why I did it for nothing. And I say, because God loves me and I love you. So you have to know when not to cast your pearls amongst the swine and when to shake the dust off your feet and move on. And if you, on the next page, there's a thing called keeping it all in proportion. Now, we often hear the expression, you've got two ears and one mouth, use them in that proportion. I add in here, you've got two eyes as well. So in fact, speaking, and I speak to myself here, should be 20% of my activity, not 33.3%. And I've put this in here because if we have no self-awareness, we'll be less effective when we're out in the world. When we're aware of what we're doing and how we are, we can be much more effective. If we're with someone, we can see that they're distressed, or we can hear that they're distressed. I remember once there was a girl in the downstairs loo at the office. It's where all the activity happened in there, all the news and gossip, quicker than email ever was. And there was a girl in the downstairs loo, and she was sobbing her heart out. And I didn't know who she was, never met her before. And she told me, that she was only young, she told me that her friend, who was 35, had cancer, and not very long to live, and she was leaving a husband and two children behind her. And, you know, it was all I could do not to start crying with her. Perhaps I should have done. So I asked her, I said, look, I said, would you mind if I pray for your friend and for you? Oh, yes, yeah, she said, would you? And I said, yeah, you need to know it's not magic. I don't know what will happen. I don't know if anything will happen, but I know that God will hear that prayer. So I saw her 3 weeks later, and she's coming down the stairs, and I asked her how her friend was, and she said to me, oh, it was her funeral yesterday. So I commiserated, and she said, you'll never guess. You know you prayed for me. And I said, yes. She said, well, my friend the next day woke up out of her coma for long enough to say goodbye to her children and her husband, and then she died. And I tell you, it still brings a tear to my mind that God heard that prayer. I had no idea what he was going to do. So you just have to listen and be on your mettle as to what's going around you. Keep it in proportion. Who are you going to talk to about the gospel? Now, this is an interesting one because this is thinking about relationships outside the church. And I'm going to ask you, without naming names, to think about a person in your outside of church life and discuss with your neighbour in what situation it is helpful to share the gospel with them. Now, the trick is here not to think about the past like I've just done, but to think about people now who you would like to share the gospel with, given what we've already thought about. And think about what your motive is, the why, and the who. And I think it helps us to have these thoughts when we think of the parable of the sower and the explanation. Because we have no idea, my neighbour, Doug, I have no idea where he is in his faith journey. He wouldn't confess to being a Christian. He is curious about the craziness that I have and do and going through ordination. He shows no sign at all, but he asks some very interesting questions. The other day, for example, and I've known my neighbours for 23 years, he said, we were talking about Jimmy Savile. And I said, oh, and he was saying how awful it was. And I said, yeah, it's terrible. I said, the thing is, the relief for me is that there's going to be a judgment day. And he thinks he's got away with it. He's got another thing coming. And we're all going to be judged. And Doug said, do you believe in all that? And I just said, yeah, I do.
And that was the end of the conversation. So we have these stunted little conversations along the way, and you just never know. So think parable of the sower. Spend 1 minute with your neighbour just thinking about a person in your life outside church with whom you would like to share the gospel in some shape or form. And have a little bit of a dialogue, remembering that God is the evangelist and the Holy Spirit actually does the hard work, not you. It feels hard, but just have a think about that for a minute. Okay. As I said at the beginning, this is a conversation starter. Now, would anybody like to say what the challenges were about having that conversation and thinking about that person? What was difficult about that and about sharing the gospel? Because let's not be shy. It's a challenge. You can say first.
I just have a chap who knocks on my... People will knock on vicarage doors sometimes. Thankfully, here, actually, it's not loads. But there's a chap who's come for many years. And the people who will knock have a very chaotic lifestyle. And one of them, I've seen him many times now. He's knocked many times on the door. And it's really hard with him. Because, you know, he'll tell me I've been in prison because I stole a car and I drove it and crashed and the police chased me and there was a helicopter. You know, and it's really hard not to make the gospel a series of thou shalt nots when you're speaking to him. You know, or don't do that. Don't do that next time. You know, don't do this. And I've even said it to him. I've got to stop saying that to you because you'll think that, you know, it's really hard to speak about grace.
Very good point. Anyone else got any challenges with thinking about a person or... what to say? The girl in Blackheath is a Romanian, doesn't read Romanian or English, and she doesn't speak English that well. How can I give her any tracts or anything she can't read? It's really hard. Anyone else got challenges? Chris Coots, thank you very much.
I've got a person who I've known for 30 years. I've attempted to talk about the gospel with him on a number of occasions, and he always says something along the lines of, oh, church is nothing for me. And it's overcoming, I've got to find something which is much more challenging and much more personal rather than talking about church.
Thank you. I think there was a bit in Tom's notes, I think, that said you had to choose whether to challenge or comfort or something else. And I think that is so true. And also remember, for those who have ears, they'll hear. Not everyone will hear the gospel because they don't want to. They have a choice. And I think it's the difficult thing is respecting that choice very often. Thank you for thinking about that. Good, we've got more. See, this is normally half a day.
In line with what you've just said, if there's someone in my workspace knows who the Christians are, and I'm one of them, and will say something sort of academically challenging and not confrontational but quite out there to why they don't believe when you are there, and it is more or less a case of not being shocked, just like being respectful and listening to them and letting them verbalize their where they are, because they're probably on a journey where they actually do, maybe deep down, would like to believe, but something's happened to stop them believing.
Never underestimate the power of the enemy to stop people coming to Christ, and you might be the person that's helping them that way. It's very interesting, my sister's partner is a Quaker and a philosopher, and he challenges me a lot. He sends me Facebook links to BBC articles about abuse in the church. And the other day I spoke to him on the Sunday, and he said to me, oh, how was God today? In a really kind of cutting, don't think I really believe in God. And I said, oh, you know, same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So he doesn't know I've taken that from the Bible. He may know. I know that I have. And it's just a fun way of thinking about what's going on and when people are challenging you. So, you know, people walking along the street, well, if I've got my dog collar, they'll say, oh, look, here comes a woman of the cloth, happy Christmas, as they did. And I turn around and I said, happy Christmas, are you all right? And they were shocked that somebody would talk to them who was a woman of the cloth. So just meet people where they are. So we've thought about who, thank you so much. And again, pray about people who you want to speak to God. You know, do what we're advised to do in the Bible, which is to pray. We're just going to think a little bit about the how. We're going to whip through this lot. Now, this is what I teach my people when I'm coaching. I'm not going to charge you for this tonight. Only 7% of what we say is words. The rest is body language and tone of voice. We all know that from when the dog's misbehaving and it's done a poo on the floor and you're giving it a hard time. It has no idea what you're saying, but it knows because you're ranting and raving and pointing that it's done something ever so wrong and disappears off with its tail between its legs. So that's the good news, that you don't have to beat people over the head with a Bible with all those words. You have to be who you are. Christianity, as John Stott, one of my heroes, is not just about what we believe, it's about how we behave. Do we have the mind of Christ, and are we trying to be like Christ, more Christ-like every day? Not on the hockey pitch is the answer to that question. But, you know, by our fruits, we talk about fruit, don't we? And the LICC book, I don't know if you've done fruitfulness on the front line, but, you know, that's about the fruit that we bear. When people see that, they want more of it. Why are you like that? Why is Kay so generous with her time and her cooking? Why are people so generous? What is it that makes you tick? And that's when you have your answer that you can always give a reason for why you believe what you believe. So how we do it is with gentleness and respect. And as shrewd as a snake and innocent as doves, I think that's very wise, because when you're being wild, as Elizabeth was saying, when people are testing things out with you, when they're not too sure, they want to see what you do, what your reaction is. Just think about what your response will be rather than your reaction. And I've put the LICC 6 M's, which I think, the sixth one says being a messenger of the gospel, but I think they all lead up to being a messenger of the gospel. We've got 5 minutes left, people. Are you happy to keep going? We're going to look at where for a minute. Think about when Jesus met people. His interactions, he met them where they were. Up a tree, that's Zacchaeus. Around a dinner table, at the well, on a walk, when people were in pain, when their children had died, when their best friends had died, when they were grief-stricken. I wonder if you can remember where you were when you first met Jesus. It's just not that we haven't got time now, but take that away and remind yourself, where was I when I first met Jesus? I don't do dates. I'm not very good at that sort of thing. Place is very important to me. I can tell you I was in Folkestone in a Pentecostal church when I first met Jesus and asked him into my life as an adult. And I have a very, very great affection for Folkestone as a result of it. And they've also got a nice hockey shop at the hockey club, but that's coincidental. So think about where you first met Jesus and your Bible studies that you can do. These are the ways we can look in the Bible to see where and how to go about this sharing the gospel. Paul starts, as I said earlier, with the unknown God. Philip meets the Ethiopian on his journey. And it's the most beautiful story you could hope to read. If nothing else, read that and have a look at that and see what was going on. And I've also put the road to Emmaus and the Samaritan woman at the well. Those stories can all help you to see how to engage people and where to engage with people. And the last one is the what, and this is the very, very good news for people with brain like mine who don't remember things very well. You don't have to beat people over the head with the Bible and Bible verses. As Tom said a minute ago, it's really hard not to be saying, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. It's really hard. But what you can do is you can say, oh, this reminds me of the story. Did you ever hear the story of the prodigal son? A lot of people over the age of 35 will have heard the story. Help them to understand that story. Say, do you know what? It's very often not about the younger brother. It's about the older one who was absolutely bitter and twisted that his brother was getting something that he deserved. So you can think creatively around the stories and about what people do know, and what they do know you can then bring to the Bible and show them what's going on there. The Ethiopian said, how can I know what's going on? No one's explained it to me. It is wise to learn and to hold in your heart the word of God. I am not denying that. And that's for you and your growth in the love of the Lord. But it's not for showing off to others. The lady in Folkestone, my Pentecostal spiritual mother, taught me to stand on the word. And we sang about that earlier, didn't we? I used to have to stand on top of my Bible. I never really understood it. But standing on the word, holding it in your heart. I have got post-it notes all over my study at home in my office, reminding me of things. Bible verses, things that have happened, encouragements. That's what I use. And remember that Jesus used to say, when he was challenged, he used to say, it is written. He didn't say, if you check Leviticus, you'll find, actually, that in chapter 9, verse 82. He just said, it is written. He didn't go into the gory details. He just went to he did the generic conversation. And I wonder how we might apply that in our everyday language. What we share will depend on the context. We might discuss films, Facebook entries. I had a fascinating Facebook entry from my nephew. You'll see it on the back. It says, there was a picture that came up that said they can find dinosaur bones from 200 million years ago, but they can't find the remains of any biblical characters. And I thought, ooh, now what am I going to say to this? And I just put, and your point is? And then I put, he said something else, and my cousin chimed in. And the one that says, I need a dog, is the picture of my back garden with two cats. And I just put, I need a dog. That led to a whole conversation with my cousin about Egyptian cats being gods and being revered. And I just put, mate, I only believe in one God, so I really don't care. But you know, you'd never know. And Cindy Kent from Premier Radio, when Stephen Hawking died, this week was an ideal opportunity to have a conversation about what he believes. I think he's just gone into a black hole myself, but hey, what do I know? What we will share will depend on our relationship with that person. So it's not a one-size-fits-all. It's not a cookie cutter. You need to get rid of jargon. But you also need to know that in the big issue, the headline was, give us this day our daily bread. There's also a thing, there's one I found at a cursory look, 5 religious Christian things going on in the big issue, songs of praise. Most of them derogatory, some of them okay, but they are a great starting point for conversations. Did you know, give us this day our daily bread is in the Lord's Prayer. Did you never learn that at school? Oh, yeah, I did. Well, that's what that means. That's what it means. And then you can go on into that conversation that God is always with us there, caring for us, giving us our daily bread. So we shouldn't ask what's wrong with the world, for that diagnosis has already been given. We should ask what has happened to the salt and light, because we are called to be salt and light in the world. And all that we're doing by the way we live, and then by sharing the gospel, is being salt and light in the world. And I am grateful that our Lord does the hard work. We just need to turn up and have the courage to turn up. Now, Tom, did you want to... I've just realized that mine hasn't got your words on here. Did you want to finish up? Okay.
Daphne, thank you for that. It was excellent, wasn't it? And I think we'll have to have a longer session with your material on sharing the gospel with those outside of church. Thank you for that, Daphne. I'm sorry it was only half an hour you had. Daphne's asked a final question there. What will you do differently as a result of this Lent course? Let's just take a few seconds of quiet, literally only a few, and then I'll just sum up and we'll pray. I just want to say a last word and then I will pray. As we come to the end of the course, about how to understand God's word and how to share it. And I know there's been a lot of detail, but actually understanding God's word and how to share it can't be our only aims. It's vital, as we saw earlier in the course, that we seek to know Jesus better in our Bible study and in the power of the Spirit. It's also fundamental to the Bible's purpose that it change our lives. And I think without those two things as our ultimate aims, that our lives will be changed because we know Jesus better, then anything we do would be pointless. So we want to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, that we might know him better and be better able to live for him. Anyway, I hope you found the course helpful, but let me just pray for us as we conclude. Father, we do thank you for the Bible, and we thank you that you have given us your word. We pray that as we look at your word, as we study the Bible, that it would never become simply an academic exercise, divorced from the Holy Spirit and not leading us to Christ. But we pray that in studying your word, we will be brought in the power of the Spirit to know Jesus better, that he might make you known to us, Father. And may we live for him and grow in his likeness. So we thank you, Lord, for this course, and we pray for each of us as we leave here now, that we would take with us that which you have for us in this season of our lives, to encourage us and build us up and cause us to grow. Heavenly Father, may the word of Christ dwell in us richly. May the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. And may the love of Christ overflow in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everyone.